We've been marching through the story of redemption, the unfolding story of redemption, and we're going to talk next Sunday about the crucifixion, the Sunday after that, the resurrection and ascension, and then we'll move to the church and the Great Commission and some final things, and then it'll be Advent. And so we've kind of covered from Genesis through Revelation this year. That was our plan. This morning we're going to talk about the nature of Jesus, about the very nature of a servant. We look back over the past... June is when we started talking about Jesus in particular, and moved from the Old Testament to the New. We talked about His baptism. We talked about His power and authority, that He was Lord over the storm, over nature. He was the master over demons and evil spirits, the master of provision, meeting our needs, feeding 5,000. He was the master over sickness and disease, and even the Lord and master over death itself. We talked about His parables, the lost son, the unmerciful servant, the widow crying for justice, the good Samaritan, and finally the sower in the soil. We talked about some unique encounters of Jesus, like healing and forgiving the sins of the man who his four friends lowered him down through the roof in the house. We talked about the improbable encounter he had with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Last Sunday we talked about his forgiveness of the woman caught in adultery. And so all of those things kind of combined in the Gospels, the disciples are trying to figure out, who is this guy? They start out believing, well, maybe he's the Messiah, the long expected and awaited Messiah, the Christ. But you know, we're not sure. Well, then things start to happen. He calms the storm. He feeds the 5,000. He works miracles. They listen to his teaching and all that. It finally culminates. They're up in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And somebody said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, come back." And some say you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And he said, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. The Father in heaven revealed that. You've spoken well." And then he began to talk about after that. He began to talk to them about what was going to happen. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. And after 3 days, I'll rise again." It was the story, the unfolding of redemption. They were correct in this, that Jesus was indeed God incarnate, God in flesh. The Apostles' Creed, the early creed of the early church, we studied it some time ago, says, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried, descended into hell, the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits on the right hand of God." And so the ancient creed affirmed this over and over again, that He was in fact God in flesh, that in His very nature, He is God in flesh. What the church came to call the Nicene Creed, and I'm sharing all this so to give you a little bit of perspective here. What we call the Nicene Creed, it was written in the late 300s as a result of a couple of church councils trying to clarify something. And it's a much broader kind of statement about who Jesus is. It says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father, and He'll come again to judge the quick and the dead." So the wording of all that, and the reason, it's a whole lot there, but the reason that very God of very God, light of light, being of one substance with the Father, was to show that Jesus, as revealed to us as the Son of God, is not in any way less than God. He was not created by the Father. He is one with the Father. The Scripture uses that word begotten. It describes the union, but there was never a time that the Son was not with the Father. God of very God, it says. That's His nature. And yet, here's what's so amazing, is that one so great and so glorious humbled Himself and was made in flesh for us, the Creed says, for us and for our salvation. It's incredible to realize there's no way to comprehend what He did when He laid aside all the glory and the splendor of which He had of which he was, Jesus, God. And then he becomes, Paul says, he takes on himself the very nature of a servant. Redemption itself, we're talking about the story of redemption. And here is redemption itself wrapped in flesh and delivered to us. Delivered of a woman, a baby born and placed in a manger. Redemption and the story, all of that is wrapped up in the nature of Jesus and who He is. So I want to look at something interesting about the nature of Jesus. So turn first to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let me, one other thing, and we'll get to this in a little bit, but when we talk about the nature of Jesus and the style of Jesus, a long time ago, I was probably a senior in high school or something when I first met Gail Irwin. Gail's been a friend and has come to this church numerous times to speak. And in the midst of all that, hearing him talk about the nature of Jesus and who he was and the fact that he was made in the very nature of a servant. And so he wrote a book called The Jesus Style. It talks about who he is and the revelation of Jesus, the lifestyle of Jesus. This book was, if somebody asked me the other day, give me a list of your top 10 books. This would make the list for me, The Jesus Style. It informed what I understand about who Jesus is, how he conducts himself and how he expects us to live our lives. He spent the night with us Tuesday night on his way to Tennessee, and he said, could you use a box of books? And I said, sure. So I've got 60 copies of The Jesus Style we gave. Huh? We got 30 now. So I'm just going to give them away today. They're at the information desk. If you've never read The Jesus Style, or if you've never got a copy of it, until they're gone, they're available out there. We can always get you some more. But this was a game changer for me. And what I'm saying this morning, he says in greater detail probably in the book. But Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 5, said, your attitude, King James says, let this mind be in you. Let this perspective, this worldview, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, that's what the creed says, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death upon a cross. I want us to break that down for just a minute. First, it says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What does that suggest to us? That although he was God in flesh, he didn't use force to convince or persuade people. He didn't consider equality with God something that had to be forced on anybody. He didn't have to. I mean, think about it. He could have overpowered everyone. He could have forced everyone to believe and repent. The first century folk, the Pharisees that were having trouble with it. I was reading it this morning in the gospel. The Pharisees said, the law of Moses said that it's by two witnesses anything has to be believed, and you only have yourself, and you say you're the Messiah and the Son of God or whatever. We need another witness. And you realize Jesus could have used power and said, well, I got a witness for you. Watch this. And just, you know, burn one of them up. Just smoked them somehow or another. And like, now there's a witness for you. He could have used power. He could have used coercion to force everyone to believe and repent. He could have terrorized people into right behavior and response. The Crusades tried that. How would you like to repent? Or you could have your head cut off. And we're thinking, well, I'll convert. Yeah. And so he could have used force, but he didn't, because that's not the nature of Jesus. He could have used an army of angels to convert everyone, but he didn't. He didn't take advantage of who he was as God to use it in his own interest. Instead, he emptied himself. King James says he emptied himself. He made of himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant or a slave to become one of us so he could offer himself as a ransom in our place. He was God, but he didn't use his power to take advantage of us, rather to serve us and to give his life for us. He didn't misuse his power. Your power can be a dangerous thing. It's dangerous. You know, I started to say the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say this, but a wise man once said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's not in the Bible, but let me read you something that Henry Nouwen wrote in a book called In the Name of Jesus. He said, when I ask myself the main reason for so many people having left the church during the past decades, the word power easily comes to mind. One of the greatest ironies of the history of Christianity is that its leaders constantly gave in to the temptation of power. Political power, military power, economic power, or moral and spiritual power. Even though they continued to speak in the name of Jesus, who didn't cling to His divine power, but emptied Himself and became as we are. The temptation to consider power an apt instrument for the proclamation of the gospel is the greatest temptation of all. Then he said, what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asked, do you love me? And we ask, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? He said, ever since the snake said, the day you eat of this, your eyes will be open and you'll be like gods, knowing good from evil in Genesis 3. We've been tempted to replace love with power. Jesus lived that temptation in the most agonizing way, from the temptation in the desert to the cross. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Those who resisted this temptation to the end and thereby give us hope are the true saints. I know that's a lot of intellectual thought there from Henry Nouwen, but think about that. We choose power over love. Control. It's easier to control people than it is to bear the cross and to serve and to love. Paul says we're to have this same attitude, this same perspective. We want to use every advantage for our own sake. I do. We want to use our advantage to better ourselves and our situation. Jesus uses His advantage as God to serve others and to give Himself for others. We too often want to choose power and control rather than choosing service and love. And so it leaves us praying, Lord, help us to have the same attitude as Jesus, to be willing to empty ourselves, to pour ourselves out on behalf of others. Philippians 2 says He made of Himself nothing. It means He made of Himself no reputation. See, Jesus wasn't worried about what people thought about Him. That's why we found Him talking to that Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, because that was a scandal. The disciples came back and thought, what in the world's going on? Jesus is talking to a woman in a public place. And not only that, He's talking to a Samaritan woman. But Jesus didn't care about what anybody thought of Him. That's why He ate with sinners. That's why He was a friend to all kinds of people. That's why He called both liberal tax collectors and conservative zealots to follow Him, right? So He called all these people together. If He was choosing disciples, he would have had Al Franken and Rush Limbaugh, as pulling people. That's what tax collectors and zealots were. And so He pulls them together. Because understand, He didn't come to build a reputation. He came to give Himself as a ransom to redeem us from our slavery to sin. He took upon Himself the very nature of a servant and was made in human likeness. Understand, Jesus didn't appear to be a human. He was both fully human and fully God. That's what the creed was trying to explain. Very God of very God, light of light. That he was the two together. He's the King of kings, and yet it's His very nature to be a servant. And let me say a quick word about that human nature. Our human nature, because it's been marred by sin, because all of us have sinned, we were born with the stain of sin upon us. Because of that, we're all enslaved to that, and we move towards arrogance and selfishness and greed. It's just the nature of things. Nobody has to teach it. If you go back to the art park this morning and watch the two-year-olds, nobody has to say to a child, now here's the deal, there's only one ball and there's three of you. So here's what I want you to do. Go over there and yank the ball out of your little friend's hands and say, mine. You know what? You don't teach that, because that's bound up in the heart of a child. You know what we teach them? Honey, you need to share with your friends. Give them the ball. No, mine. That's bound up in the heart. Human nature says, what's yours is mine. I'm going to take it. I want it. And we go after all that. But Jesus, because He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, He was fully human, but not marred by sin. And so it was His nature to serve and to show kindness and generosity and to give and to prefer others. He came to serve. In fact, Mark 10, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. What I'm telling you is that when sin is not leading us, then we're we're able to be like Jesus and to serve others and to give and to sacrifice and to lay down our life for others. But when we let sin run rampant in the human heart and nature, we're always going to be taking advantage of somebody and trying to look out for number one. The purity of that is to be like Jesus and not to be that way. Well, that's the nature of Jesus explained and revealed in Paul's theology. And stop and think about it for a moment of all the ways he could have come. That it says he humbled himself and took upon himself the very nature of a servant. I mean, he could have, of all the examples and models that he could have portrayed for us, he chose to be in very nature a servant. Not a king, not a ruler, not a governor or mayor, not an executive, not a bureaucrat, but a servant. And this is the model that he sets before us in every relationship. That's what Gail's book points us to, that this is how we're to live our life, that it's to be reflected in every relationship of our life. We're to live in the style, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus, to live in the style, the very nature of a servant. So that's what he sets before us. Now turn to John chapter 13, and I want to show you his nature revealed to us in a very practical action. John 13. And let me just read these first five verses here and we'll talk about them a bit. John 13, it says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, talking about the disciples and us, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is the evening of the Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper. He's going to be betrayed later in the night. He gathers with his disciples. John tells us that Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world. He loved his disciples. And then John says, and he now showed them the full extent of his love. What's he talking about? Well, certainly I think he's showing the full extent of his love when he goes to the cross, when he allows himself to be betrayed into the hands of the Romans and the Sanhedrin, and he's put upon the cross. I think even in sharing of the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper, all that shows the extent of his love. But I believe he wanted to show them the full extent of his love by teaching them once again what it means to love in the most practical, down-to-earth, daily sense of the word. So consequently, as the meal is being served, Jesus didn't go around the table and say, guys, this is going to be our last time to have a meal together. I just want to tell you how much I appreciate each one of you. And you know what? You know, he could have gone to each one. James, buddy, I love you. And I'm proud of you. I'm proud of the man you're becoming. And you're going to do well. John, buddy, just keep hanging in there. Just keep walking. Judas, not so much. But Thomas, right on, baby. I mean, so, you know, with that, he could have gone around and just said, I got high hopes for you. He didn't call their name and wish them well. This wasn't love in theory. This wasn't some, you know, gave everybody a Hallmark card. The Bible says Jesus, in order to show the full extent of his love, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin and washed his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Washing feet was considered the lowest job. Jewish servants didn't want to do it. You understand they were wearing sandals. You understand there were animals everywhere. You understand that the hygiene was a little different in that day. There were open sewers and all those things. So washing feet was a very unhygienic thing to be done. All right. It was the job of the lowest servant. And Jesus showed them the extent of his love by serving his disciples in this way. And this is what he desired for the disciples. And this is what he desires for us, that we learn to serve one another. Of course, it's not what most of us are planning, is it? You don't often hear the word servant mentioned when you ask a kid, so what do you want to be when you grow up? I hope to be a servant. That's my plan. I hope to be a servant and wash feet and take care of people. Really? What are you going to do when you graduate? Well, I'm hoping to find effective ways to be a servant to everyone I meet. I've never heard anybody say that. You know? Well, good luck with that then, if that's what you're going for. But this is what Jesus modeled for us. And it's countercultural to everything in American culture that we learn. We tell them, you need to get a good education so you can get a good job. Why? So you can make money, so you can hire people to serve you. So you won't have to be out there serving other people, so you can be served. We want people opening the door and saying, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and climb right into the limo and we'll take you there. That's our dream, is to be able to just take selfies of ourselves and put it out there and people will give us money. Oh, wait, no, that. Anyway. But Jesus, knowing and understanding human nature and understanding the culture, still told his disciples, you know, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. The staff, we were at a training conference kind of thing here a few weeks ago, and the guy said, let's talk about leadership a little bit. What's it? Give me some words that describe what leaders are. And they wrote all these words up on the board: strong, visionary, courageous, you know, whatever. Had all this list, and I was waiting the whole time, like, is anybody going to say servant? Is anybody going to throw that out there? I don't think anybody ever did. I don't know, maybe at the end somebody said it. I was just kind of like, guys, you're missing the point. Paid this guy to come in and teach us something. Somebody did. But I think you're missing the point, because Jesus said, whoever wants to be greatest in the kingdom needs to be the servant of all. That's leadership. Whoever wants to be first, whoever wants to be the leader, that's what the leader is, right? Whoever wants to be first, be slave of all. We're not to lord it over others. We're not looking for ways to control people for our own benefit. We're not grasping for ways to control. We're looking for ways to serve. So the Bible says, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? Jesus asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so. Rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And then he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. I've set you an example. I've done this as an example that you should do as I have done for you. He's showing them the full extent of his love by washing their feet and giving them an example. Do you understand what he's done for us? As teacher and Lord, he says, I've set this example that we should do as he's done. He's not telling us that every Sunday we ought to set aside time in the service to wash each other's feet. For one thing, we don't all wear sandals. We don't walk on dusty, nasty roads any longer. It was pretty important in first century Jerusalem, maybe important in some other parts of the world today, but it's not really necessary in Tulsa. But following his example of serving others, absolutely essential. Jesus washing the disciples' feet is like a living parable acted out before his disciples for our benefit. This is what he calls us to do. This is the example he places before us. And this example, listen to what I'm telling you, is to inform and affect every relationship in our lives. This is how we're to approach our friends, our co-workers, our classmates, our husband, our wife, our parents, our friends. Every relationship is to be approached from the Jesus perspective, from the nature of a servant. Our priority is not to be served, but like Jesus, to look for a way to serve and bless and help others. And Jesus said, and you will be blessed if you do this. Now imagine if you approached every relationship in this manner. If every morning your first thought, if you're married, if your first thought was, how may I best serve my wife or husband today? That's not the first thing I think of in the morning. But it should be. Amen? I used to tell the kids, this is what will make your life better. If every morning when you wake up you say, what can I do to make my dad happy today? I thought it was worth a try. 0-2, but I thought it was worth a try. If every morning you woke up, teenagers, and thought, how may I best serve my parents? If parents said, how may I best serve my children? Or how may I best serve my boss or my coworkers? What a different home, what a different school, what a different marriage, what a different workplace, what a different world it would be. Now understand, at the heart of this is love, that Jesus was motivated by love for His disciples. So it was love that made Him do it. Remember, He showed them the full extent of His love by serving. Love seeks the best for others, right? That's what love does. As servants of Jesus, following His example, we're looking to show the full extent of our love for others by acting in redemptive ways, by seeking ways to help them discover God's will and God's best and God's plan and purpose for their lives, to be the best husband or wife or friend or parent or whatever they can be. So as a husband, I need to be thinking, how may I best serve my wife to help her live out and experience God's best and God's plan for her and for her life today? That's love in action. Now understand, I'm not talking about simply giving them whatever they want or desire. So when you say, what can I do today to serve my parents or to serve my kid? I'm not saying, well, here's the best way. I'll give them ice cream and candy for breakfast and I'll give them cupcakes for lunch. No. Because that's not serving them. That doesn't have their best interest at heart. That has the gastroenterologist and the dentist's best interest at heart. But it doesn't help your children. Love says, I want to understand them and understand God's purpose and His best interest. And then I want to serve that higher purpose. I want to serve them and God so that we can act in redemptive ways. So giving someone what they want or ask for or desire may not be loving. It may not be in their best interest. Again, we're serving in redemptive ways. I'm not suggesting that we lay down and become doormats for others either. Well, whatever you want. Your wish is my command. And we're being coerced into doing something that we know is wrong. Allowing ourselves to be coerced or manipulated into doing something for someone that's not in their best interest. That's not loving, that's not redemptive, that's not in the true servanthood style of Jesus either. Gail Irwin in the book, Jesus Style, said, there's a distinctive difference between coerced slavery and servanthood by choice. He talks about being guilted into doing something. Well, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a Christian and so you would do this. And we get twisted into doing something that we know is not in their best interest. He says, love always chooses to do the right and serving thing for others, but it is a choice. You only love by choice. True love cannot be the result of either decree, force, or manipulation. When I want to do the best for someone else, it's not because they've said, and if you don't, then I'm, you know, going to shoot you in the eye or whatever. That's not acting in love. You can only love by choice. We're choosing to do the right thing. We're looking for the opportunity to serve others in love, helping them to become all God desires and purposes for that person to become. So we're figuring out. Lord, Peter says that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding manner. So help me to understand and help wives to understand their husbands. And then my question is, then how can I serve you in order to help you realize and live out God's plan and purpose for you? That's empowering. That's loving. That's serving. That's washing somebody's feet. That's redemptive love in action. So Jesus said, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Later in John's gospel, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. How would the Father send Jesus? He sent Him to serve and to give His life for others. He sent Him to wash feet and bless others. He sent Him to redeem the lost and the least and the hurting and the broken. And Jesus says He's sending us in the same way. You see, God's redemptive story is to be lived out through the believer, through the church, through the others-centered, loving service of His church. And I'm not talking about the institution. I'm not, because it's easy for us to go, well, my church loves hurting people. They do a good job of that. Now, not me personally. I don't get involved in that. I'm not washing anybody's feet, but Carbondale does, and God bless them, right? So I should have changed that. I should have said God's redemptive story is to be lived out through you, through me, through us, through the others-centered, loving service of us. So here's three questions in the last 8 minutes. First, where has God called you to serve? You see, perhaps you've always wanted to make a reputation for yourself. Remember, Paul said he made no reputation of himself. But we all kind of like to be noticed. We want somebody to see us and go, boy, you're doing a great job, you know. I try to check my motives. Why is it you're standing up there talking to these people today? And I said in first service, well, it's not so you'll come by and say, that was a great sermon, because I was pretty sure nobody was thinking that at 9 o'clock. I don't know what you're thinking at this one. But we want to make a reputation for ourselves. And maybe God's calling you to serve in an area where no one will ever see you, where no one will ever know or give you any credit for what happens. God will take note of it in heaven, but you're behind the scenes somewhere. You're working in a way that nobody ever knows. You're serving somebody. Maybe it's somebody, maybe it's not in the church, but you're serving a family member or a friend or a neighbor, and you don't get any credit for it. That's where God's called you to serve. As Paul said of Jesus, perhaps the Lord is calling you to make of yourself no reputation in service to Him. What if you just decided, this is going to be my ministry, and you didn't tell anybody? And nobody knew, and you didn't have a title, nobody recognized you, you didn't get volunteer of the year, but you just decided, this is what I'm going to do. You found an area of ministry in this church. We were talking about Wednesday night dinners the other day, and I thought, what if somebody here this morning decides, my ministry is going to be Wednesday night dinner. I'm not going to cook it, I'm not going to serve it, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk in there, and instead of sitting down at a table where I know everybody on Wednesday night, I'm going to say, there you go. There's four people over there I've never seen before. That's going to be my table. And you walk over there and you meet everybody at that table. You identify yourself. You meet them. Hey, good to have you. Nice to know you. You've been going here how long or whatever? And you spend time at that table and you get to know people that you wouldn't know. People not in your world or your sphere of whatever. You don't see them any other time. And you just get acquainted with those people. And the next Wednesday night, you sit with them again and you begin to build friendships with people that you didn't know. And that's your ministry. And you can tell somebody if you want to, but you don't have to. There's not a title. I'm the guy who sits with people I don't know. That's not a title. You don't get a badge for it. But what do you know? Maybe you're discipling people that you didn't even realize you were a discipler because you look forward to meeting somebody. Where has God called you to serve? And maybe it's an area where there's no reputation to be made. And whom has God called you to serve? Because Jesus said the Pharisees looked to serve in ways that brought attention to themselves or benefited themselves. But perhaps God's calling you to serve people who can't benefit you in any possible way. They can't repay you. They can't serve you in return. Maybe He's calling you to work in the nursery or to work with children. Maybe He's calling you to work with a service organization or agency in Tulsa. Maybe He's calling you to work with the homeless downtown. Talk to Jim Beverly right there. He can direct you to folk at John 3:16 to work there. Maybe He's calling you to wash feet. Maybe He's calling you to change diapers. Maybe He's calling you to wait tables or to serve the least among us. I quoted earlier from Henry Nouwen. Some of you may have heard of him as the author of, I don't know, 90 books or something. He was a Catholic priest. He was born in Holland, I think. Spoke a number of languages. He was a brilliant seminarian. He taught at Notre Dame. He taught at Harvard and Yale and the Divinity School. But in 1986, he felt like he was just kind of burned out, and he went to work in a residential community, first overseas and then in Canada, that served mentally and physically challenged people. And here's this renowned seminary professor and author of all these books who was sought after as a speaker and a theologian and all that. And he chose to spend time literally, physically washing the feet and the bodies of mentally and physically challenged adults. And I got to tell you, I don't know that I can do that. But that's what it called him to. That he found serving Jesus in serving those that couldn't serve themselves, that was perhaps the most important time of ministry. Whom has God called you to serve? And finally, whose feet are you to wash? Is it your spouse, a friend, an enemy, someone you've had issues with, somebody you've struggled to forgive? Someone outside your comfort zone, I don't know who it might be, I'm not suggesting. I'm only asking that we heed the words of Jesus and accept His challenge. He said, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. And no servant is greater than his master. And remember, he said, you'll be blessed if you do this. God may call us to serve in some unusual places or to serve some unusual people or maybe to wash feet, and we never saw ourselves as being able to do that. I remembered a story. In fact, I borrowed a phone to try to remember this man's name, Robertson McQuillan. He was a college professor. He was the president, actually, of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. Became president, I think, in like 1968. Married to his wife for 55 years. But 8 years short of his retirement, and some of you may have read about this man. He eventually wrote a book called A Promise Kept. 8 years before he was retirement age, his wife was suffering from essentially early onset Alzheimer's. And she was not in physical pain, but she was slipping away. He knew that. And she just was terrified to be at home without him there. So at the same time, he had a son that was killed in a tragic accident. He's at the prime of his life in terms of being a college and seminary president. The enrollment had doubled, all these things. But 8 years short of retirement, he resigned to care for his wife. And I asked him about it. He said, it took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? He said, the truth is, she had taken such good care of me for 40-some years. He said, if I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. He resigned in 1990 and she died in 2003. Whose feet is God calling you to wash? I don't know. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody has the wherewithal to be able to retire, resign from a job in order to just stay home and care for a loved one or family member. I'm just saying that He calls us to wash feet. And Jesus says, I've set this as an example. I've done this as an example for you. This is how you're to live your life. And no servant is greater than his master. And I can tell you, there's great blessing when we do this. I don't know. I don't know where He's calling you to serve. I don't know who He's calling you to serve. I don't know whose feet you're going to have to wash. That just sounds like the worst thing. I don't even wash my own very well, I don't think. I don't like it. It's a long ways down there. Maybe He's calling you to rub lotion on Grandma's feet. Maybe not. But in some way, He's calling all of us to serve. Where and whom and whose feet? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's somebody that just hasn't cooperated with the plan. And you wanted to coerce and manipulate and empower them. And this morning, somehow God says to you, I tell you what. I want you to stop coercing. I want you to stop trying to manipulate. I want you to stop trying to overpower them. And I just want you to try washing their feet and see what happens. Lord Jesus, help us today, because my nature still runs to power and control over the cross. My nature still runs to what's to my advantage. And yet the nature of Jesus calls me to serve others. It calls me. In fact, Peter says, we are partakers of His divine nature, and Your nature is to be as a servant. And so, Lord, help me to obey You. Help me to live as one whose very nature is a servant and a follower of the greatest of the kingdom, the servant of all. Help me to be like that. Help me to find ways to serve others. Help me to find ways, Lord, to be a blessing to others. Help me to find in You the way to prefer others and to forgive others and to stop controlling and just start loving. Show me how to do that. Because I think through that, there's something redemptive that happens. Let it be in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together this morning. May the Lord's peace and may His mercy rest heavy upon you today. May it lighten your load and may you go in the joy and the mercy of the Lord. Amen.